It's been a while since I was here last, and I see familiar faces, and I see some faces I'm not so familiar with. So, good morning and welcome to each of you. Just for some of you who perhaps don't know me, I'll share a little bit about myself. My wife, Lynanne, and I have been with New Tribes Mission for over 30 years now. We have worked in, we've never had the privilege of serving overseas. We've both been overseas, but we've not had the privilege of actually ministering for an extended period of time overseas. The Lord has seen fit to keep us in the offices here in North America. We worked for 9 years with a short-term program, Destination Summit, down in Florida at the U.S. headquarters. Then we saw the light and came north to the Promised Land, and starting in 1994, we began ministering here. And my position at New Tribes is one of being the treasurer. I keep track of the money and make sure we don't spend more than we have, or make sure people don't spend more than they should. And I also work with the leadership there. We have 4 children and 8 grandchildren now. So I like to tell people I've got 2.5 dozen grandchildren. So, you know, during the war, especially World War II, but starting in World War I, of course, Britain depended on the sea for its lifeline, didn't it? Especially in World War II. You know, they were basically cut off from the mainland of Europe because of Germany. And they really relied on merchandise and weaponry and food and all that type of thing coming in over the ocean waves to keep them safe, to keep them free from the tyranny of Nazi Germany at the time. But one of the biggest threats that there was on the ocean was under the water, and that was the submarines, German submarines. So there was a rule that when you were on deck at night, if you were prone to smoke, you didn't smoke, not on deck. Because even from a great distance, just the glow of a cigarette would be enough that would give away your position as a ship. And these ships would be traveling in convoys, great cargo vessels, often with military escort, but they would often be by themselves. And so it was important that they didn't really make their presence known. And you wouldn't think, you know, if you saw someone smoking a cigarette, or even when we see a candle in a well-lit room, we don't really think that that's giving off a whole lot of light, eh? But in the midst of tremendous darkness, as you find out on the ocean, when it's a moonless night, that little glow can be seen for a long, long way. It actually looks quite bright. And people often say that even out in the wilderness, a candle can be seen from a great distance. And I guess the point I'm trying to make here is that often in the midst of great darkness, a little light really can shine out, be it a cigarette or a candle or whatever it might be. And as we look through the Old Testament, we see periods of great darkness. But every now and then, we see a light. And it might seem little, and at other times, it might flare into tremendous brilliance. And we're going to be looking at one of those lights this morning. We're going to be looking at the life of Josiah, one of the last, well, the last great king, great godly king, in the line of kings over Judah before their fall to Babylon. So let's just commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Our Father, we are so very, very thankful for the relationship that we have with you. And that relationship is only because of what you've done for us. What you did at the cross when Jesus Christ took our place in judgment. He took our sins upon himself. He became sin for us. Gave his life. God become man, having stooped to the very lowest level among men. And then dying in the most horrendous way possible for us. Lord, that is a staggering, staggering thought. And we are just so very thankful and so very blessed to have heard the gospel presented to us, to have been made aware of how far short we fall of you, of the great thing that you have done to make it possible for us to know you and have a relationship with you. And not just a relationship, but to be co-heirs with Christ. To look forward to eternity with you in heaven, and to have the privilege of walking with you through your Holy Spirit and serving you here and being involved in the redemption that you're bringing to pass in this world. We thank you for these things. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a treasure, a true treasure to us. Father, it seems the more I look into it, the more overwhelmed I am by the treasure that it is. In it, you open our eyes to who you are, who we are, to history, the history of mankind, how you have stepped in repeatedly, how you've worked out from beginning to end and continue to work out your plan of redemption. Father, as we look this morning into the pages of this word, as we look into the life and times of Josiah, I pray that you would open our understanding further to truths that you seek to impress upon our heart. Lord, challenge us with your word, and might we leave here better prepared for the ministry that you have for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. As I've thought about Josiah, and for some reason the Lord just took me in the last several weeks, has been kind of taking my mind back to Josiah and the kings that were the final kings of Judah. And as I thought about Josiah, four lessons kind of came out to me. Four life lessons that I saw as I looked at the life and times of Josiah. And I'd like to talk about those this morning. Two of them are positive and two of them are negative of these four lessons. And the first one actually begins before we encounter Josiah. It goes back several generations. And I'd like for you to just follow along with me. We won't take the time to read each of the passages pertaining to what I'm going to talk about here for the next few moments, because it would take up our entire time. But I'd like to go back and rehearse with you some of the predecessor the kings that came along in Judah prior to the time of Josiah. Okay, I want to show a pattern here of what was going on, because the first impact that I see, the first life lesson, and I'm going to refer to these life lessons as impacts, okay? And the first of these life lessons is the impact of a parent's inconsistent walk on his or her child. A parent's inconsistent walk in the life and the effects of that on the life of his or her child. We start out back in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And again, I'm just going to fly through these, so don't try to keep up by going to those passages. If you want to write it down and go back later, that would be great. But we start out reading of Joash, a young man, a very young man, actually, age 7 when he came to the throne. You'll remember probably the story of Athaliah, the wicked queen, who when her son died, she decided she wanted to continue the reign on her own, and so she wiped out all the rest of the royal seed, with the exception of this one named Joash, who was taken by the high priest and his wife and hid for a time. And finally, Joash is brought forth by Jehoiada the high priest. He's 7 years of age, and we read there in 2 Chronicles that he reigned for 40 years. And these are the things that we hear about him. He did what was right as long as Jehoiada lived. And I find that to be tragic. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Joash, this boy who has been cared for by the high priest and his wife, and he's been given a godly upbringing up to that point. And as king, he is under the counsel of the high priest, Jehoiada, who God allowed to live to a ripe old age of 130 years. It says here, though, that Joash did what was right as long as Jehoiada lived. And then when Jehoiada died, he fell away from the worship of God. And I find that truly sad. In fact, we read that some young princes came to him. I'm not sure how old Joash was at the time that Jehoiada died. But some of the young princes came to Jehoiada and began to interact with him. And I believe they caused him to forget the things that he had been taught by Jehoiada. And to move away from the worship of God. He fell into idolatrous practices. In fact, such horrible idolatrous practices, including the sacrifice of his own son. And when one of Jehoiada's sons himself came as a prophet to speak to Joash, Joash orchestrated his murder. And finally, he was struck with illness, and he was murdered by his own servants because he had murdered the sons. We read the sons, plural. So not only the one who came, the one son of Jehoiada, the high priest, who came to Joash in the name of God to try and correct this young king, to try and put him back on the right path. Not only was he murdered, but Joash was also responsible for the murder of the other sons. Can you imagine how far he must have fallen from grace in that? Here he was, a young man who had been taught in the ways of God, had started out so well, and yet fell so far after Jehoiada's death. Well, after 40 years, so he had been 47 years old when he died. After he died, his son Amaziah, who was age 25, came to rule. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And the thing I think about here is this young man, Amaziah, probably would not have remembered too much of the days when his father Joash was a righteous man. He would have been more influenced by Joash after he had fallen from God, because he was also deeply affected by his father's idolatry. We read that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He too fell into idolatry, worshiping the idols of Seir. He went in and conquered some lands and brought back, after he conquered these people of Seir, he brought back their idols and began to worship them. An amazing thing to me. He was also murdered, apparently by the children of the servants who had murdered Joash, and were in turn executed by Amaziah. So we've got another situation here. His son, Uzziah, at age 16, takes the throne, and he reigned for 52 years. And we read that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. So if we read between the lines there, we read that he did what was right, but an imperfect way. Okay? He sought the Lord in the days of the prophet Zechariah, but later in life became proud and arrogant, and he himself presumed to offer incense in the temple, and he was struck by God with leprosy. His son Jotham, who was age 25 when he began to reign, and we read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, he reigned for 16 years, and it's probable that part of that time was a co-regent or reigning alongside his father who had been struck with leprosy. And it says about him that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did. Now keep in mind, we keep reading that they did right in the sight of the Lord according to their father, not according to the David or Solomon, but according to their father, which was imperfect. He avoided the temple, and we read, the people did corruptly. The people were influenced by the idolatrous worship that was going on around them. And it sounds as though he basically stayed away from the temple. We read of his son Ahaz taking the throne at age 20. He reigned for 16 years. And this time we read that he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He was old enough to have remembered Grandpa Uzziah, and he committed tremendous idolatry, including child sacrifice, which increased more and more during his lifetime. He closed the temple, gave all the gold, silver, and etc. away to the king of Assyria, trying to gain his favor, and to obtain his aid against Syria. But he didn't receive that, and he finally died. And his son, Hezekiah, is finally, we get one of these little starbursts of light on the scene for some reason. Hezekiah, who takes the throne at age 25, reigns for 29 years. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we read this, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Notice the difference? The other ones had been according to what their previous father had done. But in the case of Hezekiah, the Lord records for us that he did what was right according to what David had done. Now, the question I find myself asking is why? Why? We see these successions of father influencing a son to an imperfect faith. A father has an inconsistent faith himself, and that in its is picked up by his son, and his son either has an inconsistent faith or even worse, descends even worse into idolatry and sin. And yet, here comes Hezekiah, who did what was right according to what David had done. And I know there were prophets at the time that were speaking on God's behalf. They were encouraging the king and the princes and the people to walk with God despite what was going on, despite the idolatry. And perhaps that was one of the influences on him. Perhaps he looked around and he saw how disastrous worshiping the idols had been to the kingdom of Judah. Perhaps he looked north and he saw what had happened in Israel and how Assyria had come down and destroyed Israel and taken them into captivity. Perhaps he saw the effects of idolatry on his father Ahaz. We can only conjecture as to why. But we do know that he restored the temple and the worship to God. He destroyed the idols. And he seemed to do really well for the first part of his reign. But then after 14 years of reign, he became ill. Ill unto the point of death, apparently. We read that he prays that God would save his life. And God responds and gives him 15 additional years of life. But during those 15 years, it seems as though his faith begins to wane. Okay, at one point, Assyria is starting to lose its dominance in the region. Another nation is rising to prominence, Babylon. Some emissaries from Babylon come to Judah, and I don't know what Hezekiah was thinking, if he was thinking that he was going to impress them or that maybe he could develop some kind of an alliance with Babylon. It's hard to say. But he showed them all the wealth that he had. He showed them all the wealth that he had there, and God rebuked him for it. So he starts out well for 14 years, but it seems as though perhaps he's touched by pride after his recovery. He finally dies, and his son Manasseh, who's age 12 when he takes the throne, comes into power, and he reigns for 55 years. And this is one of the great mysteries to me, is why God would allow a man like Manasseh to rule over his people for 55 years. We read of others who had imperfect hearts, but were told that they did what was right in the sight of God, even if imperfectly, and they reigned for much less periods of time. And yet here comes a man, Manasseh, age 12, who would, again, his period of growing up would have been during the time when Hezekiah's faith had waned. Not when he had been ardent in his love for the Lord, in repairing the temple, in restoring the worship of God and the sacrifices and all that. No, he knew his father. His remembrances of his father would have been when his father's faith had waned. And we read of him, and this is the first time I believe we read this, not that he did what was right or that he did not do what was right, but rather he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen. He restored all the idols that were destroyed by his father and added many, many more. He even went to the point of putting idols in the temple itself, in the very temple. The court of the temple was filled with places for sacrifice to the idols, as well as within the temple itself. The idols that were placed in the temple, this included the practice of witchcraft, necromancy. We read that he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord. Finally, in Chronicles, we read this. It's interesting because the person who wrote Chronicles chose to include something that the author of Kings did not include. Like, we can read about Manasseh's reign in 2 Kings as well, and all we read about is this horrible evil that he committed. But when we read in Chronicles, we read that he was captured by the Assyrians. And actually, he was taken in chains, taken away. And after his capture, for some reason, he repented. He repented of all of his wrong, his evil, his idolatry, and for some reason was allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And when he went back, he tried to undo all that he had done. He tried to get rid of the idols, except he didn't destroy them, he just removed them. He took them out of the temple, and he put them off someplace. And how long that had been in his life is hard to know. We aren't told exactly how old he was when he was taken into captivity or for how many years after his repentance that he had time to try and undo the horrible evil that he had done. But the point remains is that he tried to do some things. He tried to fix things up. However, he died, and when he died, his son Ammon, who was age 22, came to the throne. And Ammon reigned for only 2 years, and we read of him also that he did that which was evil, as did Manasseh. So despite Manasseh's repentance, and despite his desire to honor God and to restore the sacrifices and to remove the idols, his son had somehow been affected by his former practices in his former life, and Ammon seeks to do all the evil that his father once did. He takes all the idols that his father had removed and puts them back in place and adds more to them. And the type of sin that is associated with the idolatry, I've mentioned witchcraft, necromancy, which is trying to call up the dead, homosexual practices, all kinds of very disturbing sensual type of things that were involved, just horrible, horrible evil that was going on during the 2 years that he reigned. And that brings us up to the point of Josiah. And Josiah Josiah's life in some ways is like sitting out on the evening, on a warm evening on the first day of July, when the fireworks suddenly go off. And all of a sudden in the darkness, boom, there's this brilliant light that flashes into the heavens. And as we read of Josiah, it seems that that's what happens. And hard to understand, again, how he was like this because of the testimony of his father, the faithlessness of his father, the disturbing things we've read of the kings preceding him, with the exception of Hezekiah. Where did this guy come? Where did the guy get this faith that we're going to be talking about in a few moments? It's hard to understand, except we know that God is faithful. And even in the darkest days of this history that we've just talked about, even during the days of Manasseh and Ammon, when they were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they were leading the people in idolatrous practices away from God, God was still faithful. There was still a remnant in Judah that were concerned about following God. There were prophets that God sent, as we read, Zechariah and the sons of Jehoiada and others, who tried to warn the king and the people and tried to bring them back to worshiping the true God. Well, what about in our days? You know, we can read of these things, these horrible idolatrous practices that were happening back then. And, you know, it can just seem academic to us because we're just reading in the pages of Scripture, right? And we can blitz through. Some of these guys, you read through a couple paragraphs and you've gone through their whole life. You've come to when they started and you're past them in a matter of minutes. And we go on. And we look at their times and we say, oh, it must have been a horrible time. Idols in the temple and child sacrifice. Well, what about in our day? What's our days like? You know, if we stop and we look around us, we see a society that is characterized by sensuality, by a desire of just seeking to satisfy the flesh, satisfy the senses, to just enjoy life in all the evil ways that can possibly we can find. We find child sacrifice through abortion. I tried at one point to look up the number of children who have been sacrificed, and that's the term I'll use. It's sacrifice. It's murder. And I tried to look up to see how many children have been sacrificed through abortion, and I couldn't find the number, but it's millions of children have been sacrificed. We live in an age where the things that we read about, trying to call up the dead, worshiping through witchcraft, all these different things, even all around us, these things are happening in our day too. And as I look at these various kings here and the influence and the impact that they had on their children, and I see situations where they start out right, but their faith is inconsistent, where there's hypocrisy, where there's double standards, And I ask myself, what about me? You know, it's easy for me to look at someone else and go, Oh, they're terrible, but I have to always ask myself, how about myself? And what kind of an example am I setting for my children? Now, my children are all grown. They all have families of their own. But the question has to be asked, when do my children stop being my children? When do I stop being their parent? When they move out or when they have their own? No. You know, those of you who are older and have grandchildren and perhaps great-grandchildren, you know, you never stop being parents, do you? We never stop being parents. We never stop having an effect on our kids. You know, the choices that we make, right or wrong, will have an impact on our children and can affect the choices that they themselves will make. And as I've read through this history of the kings leading up to Josiah and the negative impact that these fathers had on their sons, who through their choices had terribly negative impact on their society, it just challenges me in my own heart to be very, very careful about the life that I live in front of my family, in front of my children, and in front of my grandchildren, that I show them a life dedicated to walking with the Lord, teaching them who He is, teaching them of what He did for us at the cross. Even the little grandkids, teaching them about these things, teaching them to love His Word, teaching them to walk faithfully with the Lord, and helping them to see what the dangers are if they choose not to. So the first impact there is the impact of an inconsistent life, inconsistent walk of a parent on his children. You know, I've seen examples of children in our time who've grown up in families where the parents they're believers. But in some cases, they're trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You know, they come to church and they'll do those type of things. But outside the doors of church, their lives are inconsistent. Their lives don't line up with what we would say, this is the life of someone who truly loves the Lord and walks with Him. And I've seen the tragic results in the lives of their kids as a result of it. So might this... As we think about this, might this just speak to our own hearts and challenge our own hearts to take care with the lives that we as parents live before our children? The second part I'd like for us to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I'm going to start reading here. I'll start right at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. Remember when we last heard that was with Hezekiah. Okay, this is the second time we're hearing it is now with Josiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, okay, so he's 8 years old when he comes to the throne. He's just a child. So obviously someone else has got to be counseling him and helping him make decisions, because I don't know about you, but 8-year-old children that I know aren't normally in a place where they're going to be running a country, okay? But somehow he's influenced, because we read here in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. So somehow there's an influence in him. We're going to find as we look a little further in the account here that there are prophets. We read of one prophet named Huldah, a woman. And there were, God, again, was trying to communicate to his people. And perhaps it was the ministry of prophets that were affecting him. Perhaps it was whoever his counselor was that was godly. We don't know. God has not chosen to reveal that to us. All that we know is when he's 16 years of age, he starts to seek God for some reason. And then we read further that it says, in the 12th year, again, this is verse 3, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the idols and the carved images and the melted and cast images. And they broke down the altars of Baalim in his presence and the images that were on high above them. he cut down. And the idols and the carved images and the cast images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it upon the graves of them who had sacrificed unto them. And he burned the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, in their ruins round about. So this is not just within the confines of Judah. In his presence, he is leading this. It's happening in his presence. He's not just saying, hey, go clean this mess up. He himself is in the lead. He is the one that's taken the initiative to clean up the idolatry and all that was involved with it. And not just within Judah, he's moved beyond his boundaries. He's gone north into Israel. Verse 7 here we read, and when he had broken down the altars and the idols and had beaten down the carved images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. I'd like for you to skip over now to verse 14. Verses 8 through 13. Well, let me read verse 8 here. It says, now in the 18th year of his reign, so in the 8th year when he was 16 years of age, he begins to seek after God. 4 years later, okay, 4 years later when he's 20, right? That's right, 12 years and 8 is 20. I had to stop and think for a second. I'm a treasure, so I have to stop and think about numbers. He's 20 years old. He's going on this campaign to rid the land of idols, okay? And now it says here, in the 18th year of his reign, so he's 26. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house being the house of the Lord, he sent Shaphan and the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered, of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel, and on it goes. So he's gone on this campaign to get rid of the idols, and now he wants to restore the temple itself. And he begins to do that. And in verse 14 we read, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. So all of a sudden, this book, whether it was just Deuteronomy or whether it was the entire Pentateuch, we aren't really told. But this book that hasn't been really known about for generations is suddenly found. Not since the days of Hezekiah, which is some 60 years previous, has this book even been looked at. And it says here, and Hilkiah said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they are doing, and they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, I want to just stop there for a minute because I'm getting ahead of myself. The second impact here, remember the first impact was the impact of a parent's inconsistent faith upon his kids. Okay, his children. The second impact here is a positive one, and that's the impact of a believer upon society. Josiah here, for some reason, has decided that he wants to follow the Lord. There's been some kind of influence in his life, and he's decided he wants to start seeking after Jehovah God. And he goes about and he destroys all the idols in society. We talked about what society was like prior to this time, how horrible it was. And this impact of his is he utterly destroys the idols in the high places. He kills the leaders of idolatry. He restores the temple. He leads the people in the worship of God, even those outside of Judah. We're going to see a little bit later here that he reinstitutes the Passover and sacrifices thousands and thousands of animals on the day of Passover. We even read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 18 and following, that there was no Passover like it ever. It was such a tremendous Passover. So he had a tremendous impact on society, his own society, and even the society outside of what was considered his control, his reign. Went into Assyrian-controlled Israel and was tearing down the altars there. What kind of impact are we having on our society? As we look at this young man here who was so moved to do these things and to somehow undo all the evil that had been done by his father and his grandfather, I have to find myself asking, what kind of impact am I having on society? The evils that I see around me, what kind of impact am I having? Well, what am I challenging you to? Am I challenging you to activism? No. I'm not. Perhaps the Lord is, but I'm not. That's not what I'm trying to suggest here. But I believe that as believers, as we lead godly lives in our society, we bring change. You know, as we exercise those opportunities to talk of our Lord and Savior amongst those who don't know Him, change can happen. People can come, they can become aware of their need of a Savior, and they can trust Christ as Savior as well. We can manifest God's light in a dark society and shine forth for Him. And I feel that sometimes our worry is that it's just overwhelming, that sin is increasing more and more, that darkness is increasing more and more. And yet I'm challenged by this young man's life in the midst of tremendous spiritual darkness that we can have an effect. And I know I've been challenged to just continue to trust God that my life would have an even greater impact on our society around us as I walk with Him. So the word is brought to Josiah, and in verse 18 here we read this. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "The Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. This is the first time he's ever heard this. He knows this Jehovah God, and he wants to worship Him. But this is the first time he's actually heard from the Word of God and the curses that God had pronounced against His people if they went into idolatry, if they forsook Him and chose idolatry instead. And he's hearing these things for the first time, and he's struck by these things. Turn with me, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We ask ourselves sometimes, why did these kings make these tremendous mistakes? And why did they forsake God and follow after idols? When we think of all the ways that God demonstrated his grace and his love and his miracles before the people of Israel in the generations before, why would they do that? Well, I think the reason why is because they did not have the word. They did not take time to remind themselves from the word of God of the great things that he had done, of who he is, and of what he had done for the people and what he would continue to do for them if they would walk with him. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, chapter 17 rather, there's an interesting passage here. And it starts in verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thine brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother. And let's skip down here to verse 18. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This was a command that God had set forth, that when they would have a king, the king was to have a copy of the law himself. It was to be copied, and he was to keep it beside him, and he was to read it. He was to remind himself of the things of God, lest he lest he fall from God. And this had been forsaken. These kings had forsaken this. They had not done this. And we see the evidence as we read through Chronicles and Kings of what became of them because of it. And now here we hear of Josiah suddenly hearing of this book and having it read to him and the impact it had on his life. And he tears his clothes. He tears his clothes because he realizes all the curses that are due for for Judah because of their sinfulness. So the third impact here is the impact of God's word on a tender heart. Josiah was a man who, as a young man, had started to seek after God. He'd started to follow God. He actively tried to do what he thought was right for God, and he was. He was getting rid of the idols and the evil practices. And now the word comes into his heart and grips his heart. Time doesn't permit us to go into all about that, but I read this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Folks, we dare not forsake this book. We dare not become complacent about the study of the Word of God. We need to make it you young people especially, can I just encourage you? This book, I'll tell you what, I got saved when I was 18 years of age. That's when I trusted the Lord, and I had very little knowledge of this book at that time. And in the decades that have followed since that time, this book has become more and more and more precious to me, and it becomes ever much more so as I continue to read it. You know, the Holy Spirit takes these words and he applies them to my heart, and he challenges my heart, and he uses them at times to correct my walk and to encourage me, and I find I'm more and more thrilled all the time as I look into this book. We dare not forsake this book. It had a tremendous impact. That portion that was available for Josiah had a tremendous impact upon his tender heart, and may it ever so on our hearts as well. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, familiar passage for probably most of us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Am I prayerfully reading this word every day? Do I recognize that the study of this word and allowing the Holy Spirit to take this word and apply it to my heart will be that will keep me walking in fellowship with the Lord? If I forsake this book, then it's likely that I'm going to begin to stray. Finally, one last impact. We read about that at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Please turn there with me. So we've had a negative impact here, which was the inconsistent faith of a parent on their children. We've had two very positive impacts: the impact of a righteous person in his society and the impact of the Word of God on a tender heart. And now finally, the last one is sadly the impact of self-sufficiency, and this is a negative one. In chapter 35, verse 20, we read this, and let me just preface it by saying this. After the Word was found and Josiah was gripped by the terror of all the curses that were pronounced upon the children of Israel if they forsook the Lord, he sends messengers to Huldah, the prophetess. And she says, yes, these things are going to come to pass, but not during your lifetime, because you tore your clothes when you heard the word, and because you seek to follow the Lord, these things will not come to pass during your reign. And she even finished by saying, you will go to your grave in peace. And I believe that would have been the case had Josiah not become self-sufficient. And we read about that here starting in verse 20 of chapter 35. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against them. Now here's the picture. Judah is this very tiny little kingdom in Palestine. Down to the southwest is this very strong, powerful kingdom, Egypt. In the north is what's left of the kingdom of Assyria. The Assyrians were the dominant kingdom for many, many years. They've started to wane. Babylon, which is to the northeast, has been growing in ascendancy. And they've been challenging the Assyrians and pushing the Assyrians further and further back. And so the king of Egypt decides to go up to help the Assyrians to battle against the Babylonians. Are you with me? Okay. And for some reason, Josiah decides he's going to get involved. Now, I don't know if he thought maybe he could gain the favor of Babylon by trying to intercept the Egyptians and keep them from going up to join in the battle. I don't know what he was thinking. We aren't told what he was thinking. But we know this as we read, that he goes to fight against the king here, king of Egypt. And in verse 21, but he, and this is Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, sent ambassadors to him, saying, What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Now, exactly whether Jehovah God spoke or somehow indicated to Pharaoh that he was to do this, who knows? But Pharaoh is saying this, God has told me to do this, why are you getting in the way? And he says, forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of his chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentation. So here's Josiah. For some reason, he takes it upon himself to go and get involved in something that we have no indication that God ever told him to do. And I'm reading between the lines here, and I hope you'll allow me the liberty to do that. I believe he became self-sufficient. He started out well. At age 16, he started following the Lord. At age 20, he went through and cleaned up the society. At age 26, he restored the temple worship and hosted one of the biggest Passovers, the biggest Passover that ever occurred at that time. It's a tremendous thing, but later on in his life, he became self-sufficient. He started to forget God, and unfortunately, it meant that he died in this manner. And so there's four impacts that I'm impressed by from the life of Josiah. Two are negative, two are positive. May the Lord teach our hearts as we think on these things. Let's pray. Our Father, nothing that's in the Word of God is there by accident. You've chosen to put it all there. We read in your Word of good men and bad men. We read of men who start out good and end up bad. We read of men who start out good and wane in their faith. And you don't sugarcoat any of it. You put it all out there for us to see. Lord, I pray that you would take these words, that your Holy Spirit would take these words and apply them to our heart. Help us, Lord, to walk with you, to be in your word, to allow your Holy Spirit to do that work, to teach us, to guide us, that we might have a positive impact on our society, that we might be the kind of positive godly influences on our children that we should be, that they might walk with you. And Lord, that we would never become self-sufficient in and of ourselves. Lord, that we would just continue to grow in our dependence and our walk with you. And that at the end of our days, folks can look at us and they can say, there went someone who truly loved the Lord and walked with him all his life. Lord, might that be true for your glory and your honor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.